May the words of my mouth
and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our God, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
In today's gospel, we see a situation where there has been hatred and prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans for over 400 years. It is also the story of a woman who has been rejected and hated by the people of her own village. The roots of the Jewish-Samaritan controversy goes back to about 720 BC, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, and captured it and subjugated it. Then they did what most conquerors did. They transported practically the whole population to Media. Then they imported people from other areas they had conquered to settle the land of Israel. This was their way of keeping the conquered people from uniting and becoming strong again. Almost inevitably, the people who remained in the northern kingdom began to intermarry with the incoming foreigners. Therefore, they committed what was, for Jews, an unforgivable crime. They lost their racial purity. Those who remained in the country and intermarried lost their right to be called Jews at all. These are the Samaritans. In the course of time, a similar invasion and defeat happened to the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. The inhabitants were carried off to Babylon, but this time, the captives did not lose their identity. They remained stubbornly and unalterably Jewish. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem by the grace of the Persian king. Their immediate task was to repair and rebuild the shattered temple. The Samaritans came and offered to help with the work of the sacred task, but they were contemptuously told that their help was not wanted. They had lost their Jewish heritage and had no right to share in the rebuilding of the house of God. Smarting under this repulse, they turned bitterly against the Jews of Jerusalem. This quarrel took place about 450 BC and was still as bitter as ever at the time of Jesus. The Samaritans returned to their country and built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was in the center of the Samaritan territory. They developed their own form of worship, accepting only the first five books of the Bible and no others. In the Maccabean days, about 129 BC, the Jews attacked Samaria and sacked and destroyed their temple. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, one very bitterly. Palestine in the days of Jesus was about 120 miles long. Galilee was at the north and Judea was at the south. Right smack in the middle was Samaria. A person traveling from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee to Judea either had to go through Samaria, a trip of about 3 days, or cross the Jordan, travel along the east side of the river, and recross the Jordan, adding about 3 more days to their journey. Jesus decided to go against the social norm and the religious traditions of his day and take the short route through Samaria. The road was long, hot, and dusty. Coming to the area of Jacob's well in Samaria, Jesus, tired out by the journey, sat down by the well to wait for his disciples to go to the closest town to buy food. While he was resting there, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. To the casual observer, there was nothing unusual with the woman's encounter with Jesus at the well. To provide for her household, it was necessary to draw water. However, there are nuances in this story to which we should draw our attention in order to understand the implications of the situation. First, she was alone. The women usually came to the well together to get their water so that they could visit and catch up on the news of the day. It was typical for women of the community to go together in the early morning or the cool of the evening to draw water. She was a loner, an outcast in her own community, who had to draw water when no one else was there. Notice how Jesus treats her. He reads her heart, evidently judging from the circumstances something about her. Meeting her, our Lord understood this to be a sign from his Father that here was one of those sinners whom he came to call to repentance. Remember that he himself said on one occasion, "I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." Watch how Jesus breaks down centuries of prejudice in just four words. "Give me a drink." Can you imagine the woman's shock? She surely recognized Jesus as a Jew, perhaps from his accent, perhaps from his dress. She responded to Jesus, but perhaps couldn't resist an opportunity to have some fun with him. She responded, in essence, she said, "We Samaritans are to you the scum of the earth, but we will serve well enough when you are thirsty." Jesus answers, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus uses the metaphor of living water, trying to get the woman to understand, but she misses it. She is obviously puzzled by his words. She responds, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep." Well, Jacob's well is deep indeed. It is at least 60 feet down to the water. And if you do not have a long rope and a bucket, you can't get the water out. Then when Jesus says living water, she thinks of running water, a fountain, or a stream, compared with a well or a cistern. She is puzzled by what he says. "You have nothing to draw with. What do you mean, running water?" But Jesus is speaking metaphorically. By using the term living water, he is trying to bring the conversation around to the spiritual. But she is still focused on the physical. She is still thinking it would be nice not to have to go out there and draw water all the time. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." That is a very clear explanation. What Jesus says immediately is, "I am not talking about the water in the well. Drink of that water and you will thirst again." She knew what he meant. She had been coming to that well for years. "But I will give you living water, and the one who drinks of this water I give will never thirst." He does not, of course, mean that one could take one drink of living water and never again feel a thirst of the soul, any more than one could take a drink of any kind of physical, literal water and never feel thirsty again. What he means is what we have discovered in our own homes. How do we keep from thirsting? We have water piped in, available to us all the time, so that when we feel even a little thirsty, we take a drink of it. This is what Jesus meant here. The water he would give would be available constantly, so that when one was thirsty, one could drink immediately, and so would never get terribly thirsty. Jesus goes on to make clear that it is going to be from within. "The water I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." That means far more than everlasting life. It means refreshing, invigorating, exciting life. Life that has qualities of love and joy and peace about it. But still confused, the woman replies, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." It is obvious that she still does not quite understand him. But the issue is up to him. She has asked for the water which he offered. Now it is up to him to find a way to supply it. Jesus knows that there is something hindering her, but Jesus knows what it is, and he proceeds immediately to deal with it. "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband." "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." He is getting a little bolder. He desires to confront her choices. She begins to see that maybe she is talking to someone special. Most commentators take her response to be an evasion on her part, a change of subject in order to escape a very unpleasant probing by Jesus. But I think that this is an admission on her part that Jesus is dead right. "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. You have seen me, and you are right on. You know everything about me. By her response, she is admitting that Jesus is right. This is what she has done and has been. Then she links it with not an evasion, not a religious question to try to turn him off, but an honest plea for help. Where do I go to get life, is what she is saying. You Jews say that the only place to offer sacrifice that can cleanse my sin is in the temple of Jerusalem. Our people say it is here on the mountain. Where do I go? How can I find God? Seeing her concern about worship, he teaches her the truth. Trust me, yes, salvation is from the Jews, and I'm Jewish, but in reality, it is not important at all where one worships. The hour is coming when geography will no longer be an issue. Temples or buildings will not be necessary to worship God. God is going to and has already provided that your body is the temple. That is where he wants his worship to go on. By his death and resurrection, Jesus knew that he was going to destroy all the symbols of worship on earth. So temples, buildings, and geographical locations are no longer significant. Your own body, your own person, is the place where God wants worship. True worship is done in our human spirit. It is what we call worshiping from the heart, and it must be in truth. It is not something you do with your body while your mind is somewhere else. Worship is where you mean with all your heart. It is not just mouthing the words of the prayers and the hymns. God is interested that our hearts mean what we sing and pray. The woman still cannot believe that it is that easy. Yes, I know you are right, but we must wait until the Messiah comes. We cannot expect these kinds of things in our time. Her words drew from our Lord this wonderful response, I who speak to you am he. Can you hear the breath stop? Can you feel with her a shiver down your backbone? She is face to face with the Messiah, Jesus. In response, the woman becomes an evangelist. She left her water jar, indicating that she would be back, and went into the city and told the people about Jesus. This can't be the Christ, can it? She believes more than she is saying, but she is careful about how she says it to those people who regard her as mere trash. She says, this man told me everything I did. Can this really be the Christ? And the people responded in great numbers. Undoubtedly, this is the work of God the Spirit, working through this reborn woman. Her words fall with unusual power upon the crowd, and they respond by coming to Jesus. They never responded to her before, but now they do because God is working in her. She has become an evangelist. She has to tell what has happened to her. Because of her telling others about Jesus, there is a spiritual harvest. As they stood by the well, they saw the people coming out of the city to meet Jesus. They were wearing white robes. Jesus called their attention to them. Look at them. Look on the field, already white unto harvest. Then he drew a parallel. In the natural life, 4 months elapsed between sowing and harvesting, but in the spiritual realm, it can happen instantly. Then St. John gives us a picture of the Samaritans as they believe. We believe the woman's testimony. Then they asked Jesus to stay with them. Many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, it is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Here we see the process of spiritual growth. Many come to Jesus by believing the testimony of others. They see what God has done in another's life. They are affected by it, and they believe. But that is not the end of Christian growth. When you come, there is a new level of personal experience. You believe because it happens to you as well. After 2 days with Jesus, the whole city was beginning to believe. Jesus had not experienced this among the Jews. Here were those outcasts believing and responding, and Jesus is uplifted and strengthened by them. The Samaritans move from merely believing him to be the Messiah, come to do his political work, but that he was the Savior of the world. anyone, anywhere, can come to him, the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. That is what was happening to these people in Sychar. They were discovering the fountain of water springing up in their own hearts, the forgiveness of God, the sense of peace, of joy, of love within. And they were saying, with almost unbelievable tones, "We don't need to hear that woman talk about it now. It has happened to us. He is the Savior of the world."